We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Why do we study all of the verses in the Bible? Well, I don't know that we've studied all of them. I think Pastor has said that he has intentionally not gone through some areas, but maybe not intentionally, but he hasn't hit every single verse. But we typically do that. We like to go through verse by verse. And there's a couple of reasons. One of them is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's impossible to please God without faith. If you want to increase your faith, you have to increase your intake of the word of God. Now, that's not just listening to Scorby all night long. That would do it, but you really don't grow by osmosis. You grow by focused attention. And it's like anything else. You grow by thinking about it and caring about it. And as you increase your intake of the word of God, you will spiritually grow if you are thinking about it and focusing on it. We talk a lot about reading the Bible. If I had to choose between someone who never read their Bible or someone who read 20 pages a day and never thought about it, I'd choose the guy that's reading 20 pages a day and never thought about it. That's probably a false dichotomy. These are quotation marks. Because I'm not saying it's either one or the other. But if a guy's reading and not thinking about it, it's not doing him a lot of good, but there's a chance he might catch something, right? So that's good to do. But if you want to increase your faith, if you want to increase your walk with the Lord, you want to grow in the Lord, you have to increase your focused attention to the word of God. That's all there is to it. That may be one verse that you can't stop thinking about. That may be 100 verses that you are thinking about, you're putting into your head. Another reason why we should study all of the Bible is because it's God's word. It's important to him. It's not my word. It's not the Baptist's word. It's God's word. When I was writing my wife, I was traveling all the time, and when she would write letters to me, I was concerned about reading those letters. And I was reading every single word, and I would read again. And of course, whenever you're dating, you know, if you ever wrote something to somebody when you were dating, if you liked them, you looked for, you know, hidden messages. You looked for ways to connect the dots in between the lines. What do they mean by that? Now, if someone, let's say one of my siblings were to grab one of the pages of those letters and laugh and think it was funny, I would have them in a death grip around the throat and say, "Pay me that thou owest," as Scripture says. The Vulcan death grip and Darth Vader all combined into one thing. Bring it right around there. And why? Because it was precious to me. It was something that I wanted to read. I wanted to read and reread. Well, when we look at the Word of God, a lot of times people think, you know, well, we need to help God because we don't really know what he's saying. And no one knows what he's saying. Well, let's break it down and really help. And let's just water it down. And let's hit some really big passages like John 3:16 is very important and other things. And I'm not saying it's not important. But, hey, that's God's letter that he wrote to us. And we ought to treasure all of it. And you know what the truth is? Sometimes I understand you're reading through. There's parts of Scripture that are dry and boring. But you know what I think of when I read that? I think I'm not smart enough for this. That's what I think, because the mind of the most amazing being that ever has existed wrote that. And I'm saying it's boring. Now, I get it. As a human being, it's boring. But I have to think about it from God's standpoint sometimes. This is his eternal word. And just because I don't get it doesn't mean it's not worth anything. Right. And I have found going and hearing a lot of different things. I've heard guys preach on one word, preach an entire message. And you'll never look at that word the same way again. That's why it's important for us to go verse by verse and word by word in Scripture. And be careful of someone who just kind of, you know, waters down and smudges over and skips past all that kind of stuff. Be careful of someone who builds their ministry on using the Bible to build a ministry rather than building a ministry with the Bible. You see the difference? There is a big difference, and that is, you know, a friend of mine used to talk about when he was in Bible college. He said he'd sit there, and the president of the college would get up, and he'd say, "All right, now let's read da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- And he'd start to go on and he'd give them the message of the day or whatever it is that they needed to hear. And he used to say, close your Bibles, close your minds, close everything. Just look at me. I'll tell you everything you need to do. And he would kind of make fun of that. But that sometimes is how things are portrayed. And we've got to be careful in this. I really feel that the Word of God is, my life's verses have always been 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I say this, if we don't have the Word of God and all Scripture is not of God, what are we doing? We're not doing anything. There's no eternal connection whatsoever. No internal reason to do what we do. So to me, it's very important. And let me encourage you to try to get the context of things as you're going through. Don't just look for the honey spots and say, oh, there's Scripture. Like that Scripture and the rest of it's not. I do believe that your grandfather probably meant something to you specifically that he may not have meant to all the other grandchildren. But he was their grandfather just as well. When you're reading this verse, it may mean more to you, this particular verse, but all the rest of it's God's word as well. It helps me to kind of get in my mind that this is God's word that I'm reading. It's not my word that I am making important in my life. It's God's word. So I have to go through little by little, verse by verse, and get the context, figure out what God is saying. So we have been laboring. I think this is number 21 or 2 or 3 of 1 Corinthians. This is unbelievable. So I hope that you're not bored out of your gourd yet with the Bible. But we have taken a long time. But you have to remember, hey, I'm a newbie at this. We're just starting out. We're working at it. So you've got to. And some of you, if you had a decent prayer life, this would be over by now. So that's something to put on your prayer list. All right. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We're talking about matters of husband and wife and the marriage relationship and so forth. Verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So this is not something that the Lord spoke specifically about. The Lord did not address the concept of remaining unmarried. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Paul he's an apostle and he is inspired by God. This is the advice of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 26. And he says that at the end of the chapter, you can see as well. Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, he's talking about the concept of being single, and he talks about the virgins. That can be a female or a male. It's used in different places to describe a male or a female. But here, basically, the argument is this. When it comes to singleness or to marriage, you are free to choose what you want because there's no command from the Lord for everyone to get married. In the ancient world, in the time of Corinth here, it was the ultimate goal for people to be married. And because if you were not married, specifically as a woman, your economic security was at risk and your identity as a person was suspect. A woman without a family was like a social outcast. And so it was very important to the Corinthians to be married in the general culture of Corinth. What Paul is emphasizing here is that it is not an absolute command from God for every single person to get married. And even going beyond that, he presents singleness not just as an option, as a viable option. He actually presents it as maybe even the better option in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And one of the reasons is for the present distress. He said, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. And what's that? Well, there were political circumstances that were heating up and boiling up. And in fact, within about a decade of the writing of 1 Corinthians, Nero was going to start up his persecution. Some have even called it the Holocaust of Christians. And for those that don't know about that, in the time of the Romans, Emperor Nero was he was like Hitler on steroids. I mean, he was a crazy, wild man. He would, they say, take Christians and remove their heads and place them on the top of poles as torches. That's the kind of man that he was. So, you know, I know Baptist deacons are bad, but that's even worse. Amen? Amen, Brother Rex? But he'd never light a head on fire. I know that. But you think about that. This present distress that they were in. Now, not everybody was running around. Obviously, they had somewhat freedom here in Corinth. But the world was starting to get to a place of unrest. And all the Greek city-states, as they were called, they were starting to get coalesced. They were coalescing together, and persecution was starting to boil over. Because as the Christians grew and multiplied, they became a force to be reckoned with. And you have to reckon with a lot of people, especially if they are destroying the worship of the emperor, which said the emperor is God, and so he is to be worshipped as a deity. You must bow down and worship him. And Christians are getting saved. They're going, he's not God. There's only one God. And so it was really starting to overturn a lot of the political stability that had been there for so many years. And just by the way, it wasn't long before the Christians took over, and they actually, and it was a while. It was probably 200 years maybe before it happened. But they became such a force in the culture that Constantine had that Edict of Milan in 313. Remember about that? And that effectively took all the persecution legally off of the Christians. Now they were free to do anything and everything. And Constantine became a Christian, supposedly, and he did all these things. He was not a Christian. He was not a Christian at all. He was an early Catholic, is what it was. That's the founding of the Catholic Church, the early Catholic Church, when it started in Rome. But the problem was, and I just want to put this as a side note, as the Christians grew, what the devil said was this: if you can't beat them, join them. And so the church married the world, and the church leadership got in cahoots. They lusted at and coveted after the governmental leadership. They started getting together, and now it was the church leaders running the government. That's not, before long, that's what happened. And which, of course, was a terrible thing. And that's why you have today, you have an ambassador from America to the Vatican State. You have a political entity that's supposed to be a spiritual religious one. There's a fine line there. And our founders were very wise in that, the separation of church and state. And it is not that the church is not allowed to be involved in government, but that there is no state church in America. And that's a very important distinction to make. Atheists make a big deal out of the fact that the separation of church and state means that the church cannot be involved in the government, which is stupidity. Because when people talk about, you should never talk about religion and politics. Well, those are the only two things that really matter. Right? Now, if you're trying to marry the girl, you don't talk about that to her father most of the time. Right? But those are the only two things that matter. And if you take religion and politics out of the purview of Christianity, forget it. You can't legislate morality. That's all they're trying to do. That's all people in government are trying to do, is to legislate, if not make people do something, keep them from doing something they think is wrong. That's what morals are. An understanding of right or wrong. And I think for a long time, Christians have been asleep. And they need to wake up, and they need to voice their opinion. They need to say, this is what is right. But we have as our foundation the Word of God. Whether we're a large voting bloc or not, we're not interested in taking over the government. We're interested in standing up for what is right and having our voice heard, whether that's popular or whether that's unpopular. The Christians in Corinth had, from what we can tell, they had very little political clout. But Paul said, look, you need to stop looking at the physical and look at the spiritual. You belong to Jesus Christ. All right, sidebar is done. Here we go. Good for the present distress. Now, look at verse number 7. He said, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So Paul is saying here that he concluded it would be better for you to break off an engagement to suffer that pain than for you to watch your spouse get arrested and carted off to jail. And even more so, if you had gotten married and now because of this persecution that had arisen, the great distress, now you have children. And you're watching your children as you say goodbye. You're dragged off by the heels somewhere and you're saying goodbye to your children, or your children get thrown in jail. I mean, there was, by the time the persecution really ramped up in Rome, there were children getting thrown to the lions as well. And imagine if you had gotten married and you have all these children, what a horrible thing it is. And now, and even, you know, if you don't deny Jesus Christ, if you don't worship the emperor, we're going to kill your children. I mean, that's a really big, it would have been better for you to just not have gotten married and not have children rather than put yourself in that position. And so that's what Paul's saying here. He said, it is good for a man, verse 26, it is good for a man so to be. He said, if a man's going to be a virgin and he's not going to get married, he's going to be chaste, he's going to be pure, that's good. Now, I just want to say, at this point, American culture is in exact opposition to this verse. Why? Because what the American culture says, and in general, all secular culture, when it's left unfettered, says it's not good for a man to be single and to be a virgin. It's just not good. In fact, you're less of a man if you are. They said you need to grow up. There's a movie out called The Virgin. And the whole idea of it, I've never watched it, but the whole concept of it is simply, this guy is a weirdo, he's a square, he's a freak of nature, because he has not lost his virginity. Paul said it's good for you to maintain your virginity, to be chaste. You want to talk about growing up and being a man? How about saying no to yourself? That's character. How about learning to put other people first? How about being charitable? How about serving someone else? How about learning how to sacrifice and to do without? That's growing up. Anybody can jump in bed. To be able to say no to yourself, that is character. That's maturity. And Paul said it's a good thing. I would say that in being around, having a lot of siblings, specifically sisters, this concept of, you know, being single is a curse and the promised land is marriage and all that. I understand it. We have to be careful with that. The idea that, you know, the next generation we're going to raise them for God, and then the next generation is going to be more righteous and more pure and more godly. And there's no such thing as a godly seed. I'm sorry to break it to you. If you were raised in an unsaved home and you were exposed to all kinds of junk, you got saved, your spouse got saved, you're in church, your kids will not deal with the same things that you dealt with. But they're still sinners, and the human soul finds a way to sin. So they don't do those sins, they do other sins. And many times those other sins go unnoticed. Because as long as they're not smoking and drinking and chewing, they're okay. But then 60% of kids that are raised in church, according to Barna, decide to check out when they get to university. They're leaving. They don't want anything to do with it. Why? They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with their parents. There's a big difference. What does that mean? What I'm saying is, just be careful that we don't make marriage out to be something that it's not. I want to read you something from a book. It's called, this is a kind of a summary of the book, written by Lori Gottlieb, 2008. She wrote this article in The Atlantic. And her book was called Marry Him, The Case for Settling for Mr. Good Enough. What I didn't realize in my 30s is that while settling seems like an enormous act of resignation when you're single, once you take the plunge and do it, you'll probably be relatively content. That's because what makes for a good marriage isn't necessarily what makes for a good romantic relationship. Marriage isn't a passion fest. It's more like a partnership formed to run a very small, mundane, and often boring nonprofit business. And I mean this in a good way. It's not that I've become jaded to the point that I don't believe in romantic connection. It's just, this is an unsaved lady writing in the Atlantic magazine. It's just that as your priorities change from romance to family, the so-called deal breakers change. Some guys aren't worldly, but they'd make great dads, talking about being worldly wise. Or you walk into a room and start talking to this person who's 5'4 and has an unfortunate nose, but he gets you. I bet there are plenty of these men in the older, overweight and bald category, which they all eventually become anyway. Part of the problem is that we grew up idealizing marriage, thinking that it meant finding the man of your dreams, who, by the way, doesn't exist precisely because you dreamed him up. And so we walk away from relationships that might make us happy in the context of a family. Those of us who are looking for a soulmate are almost like teenagers who believe they're invulnerable to dying in a drunk driving accident. We lose sight of our mortality. We forget that we, too, will age and become less alluring. I thought that's pretty good. Churches many times have emphasized that. But you know that the passages in the New Testament concerning marriage and concerning raising children are very slim. There's not a whole lot. In the Old Testament, there's a lot more, partly because there's a lot more information back there, period. But it's not like every page of the New Testament is, you know, if you want to be right with God, get married and have 10 children. If you want to really serve the Lord, you need to find that spouse and you need to start raising kids for God. That's partly a Catholic mentality, which is, how do you grow the church? You grow them biologically. And I fear that churches many times think about biological growth and replace biological growth with, they replace spiritual growth with biological growth. In other words, well, I got saved and I stopped doing a whole bunch of stuff. My kids have never even seen that movie. They never even heard that word. They never thought, so they're even more spiritual than I am. No, they're clean pagans. They're more like Adam and Eve. They were not saved. They were innocent. There's a difference there. There's a big difference. And so what as a church, like Pastor Sal preached on Sunday, we need to be passionate about having spiritual growth, about seeing someone saved. Because the truth is, God puts kids in your home and you raise them and do what you can and help them and so forth. But they have a will. They have a choice to make. They're going to make that choice based on whatever is in their heart, whatever they listen when they listen to God or they don't. But that's not the primary job of the church, to raise children. Now, I think it's a very wise thing. I think if you do it right, Pastor Stiles proved that. Over 25, 30, 35 years, you start having the next generation. Those kids have heard the right stuff. They're getting trained. And they say it's a whole lot easier to build children and train children than it is to try to fix adults. Right? But you have to understand, even if you have a perfect robot of a child and he's never been saved, that kid is going to hell. Having never said a cuss word, having never drunk beer, they're going to hell with people that have done all those things. It's the same hell. And so we have to keep this. The reason why I'm going down this road is just a reminder that marriage is not an exalted spiritual state. And I'll tell you why. Because we think, well, I'll be happy when I get to that point. Well, maybe. But do you ever consider the fact that there are people in the promised land that are wishing they could go back to Egypt? Right? A lot of married people going, man, I should have really thought about this. I really should have, you know, taken a little more time, maybe a 40-day fast or something, prayed about it. Right? Why? I think, generally speaking, and as we'll see in this chapter, I think that what Paul's trying to do is to get our eyes off of the physical and the world around us, the material, and get our eyes on the spiritual. That's what the Lord's trying to do. Now, he says here in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? We call it the bonds of matrimony. Some people, even not me, but some would say the old ball and chain. Art thou bound unto a wife? He said, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? This is talking about someone that's divorced. You can't, you're not a single person. If you're loosed from a wife, you're not single. Right? You're loosed from a wife. He's talking about the past tense. The person was married, no longer married. He said, if you're divorced, stay single. But, verse 28, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. God's permissive will for a divorced person or a single person, thou hast not sinned. And thank the Lord for that, amen? Aren't you glad? You got married, you haven't sinned. But the truth, he said, such shall have trouble in the flesh. And I'll tell you, if a person that, you look, well, I need to just get out of this marriage and I need to find somebody else. Such shall have trouble in the flesh. Whether you're married one time, two times, or three times, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. So why not just stay married? Well, I'm having so much trouble. Unless that person is pouring antifreeze in your coffee little by little by little every day, more and more and more, just stay in your marriage. Do the best you can do. And even if you don't get out of that, some of you are like, I never thought of that. That's a really good idea. Even if you don't, get out of that marriage, you'll be out of that marriage before long anyhow. So don't worry about it. All right. Verse 20. So the whole point I'm trying to make here, as best as I can, is don't glorify marriage out to be something other than it is. It is a picture of Christ and the church. Right? But the church is the bride of Christ. And how is that working out? Would you want to marry this bride? Would you be happy with this bride's affection and attention and focus on you as a groom? And this is what Christ has to work with. And I think this is a great church. But this is who he has to look forward to marrying. So I'm just saying, take it with a grain of salt. The idea that marriage is some exalted spiritual, spiritual situation is, don't forget that those are people we're talking about. They're human beings that have the ability to sin, and in many cases, the propensity to sin, and the desire to sin. And so just like the church, the church is full of problems. I'll hear pastors say every now and then, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. And that's true. The ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. And you know what they're thinking? Well, I'd love to come to church, and I'd love to have, hear that preaching if it wasn't for that pastor. Why? We're both human beings. Human beings are idiots. Put that on a bumper sticker. Amen? Or on your mouse pad. Wherever you see it more. All right. Now, he said in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. They that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. You know what's interesting? The concept here is verse 29. Those that have wives to be as though they had none. What's that? Don't be too married. Don't worship your spouse. He said, you have a wife, act like you don't have one. What are you talking about? No, see, that's what we're thinking. What I can have this wife and then I can ignore her. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you have one, you have a wife, you appreciate, you love her, but you don't focus entirely on her. She's not the number one thing. Now, you know how it is. I was at Office Depot today and there was a couple getting something for their wedding today and they were just hanging all over each other and they were, excited about it and all that. And what is that? There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. But, there comes a point in your marriage where you typically can't do that all the time. I never forget sitting in church one time, and this couple was just married, and they were basically giving each other back massages in church. And I'm sitting there trying to focus on the things of the Lord. And these people are kneading each other's backs. And talk about distracting. Man, alive. When you're first married, you think, this spouse is now my superhero. She's everything I ever wanted. He's everything I could ever hope for. He's going to make my life complete. No, he's not. She's not. And if you are a dirty dog and look out at somebody else's marriage and say, why can't we have that over there? You're not helping yourself. You're hurting yourself. He said, for the time is short. We don't have a lot of time on this earth. Stop acting like marriage is the be-all and end-all. Stop acting like your spouse is there to make you, so ecstatic every moment of every day. You know what really makes for a good marriage sometimes? Being apart. Amen. Why? Because you cannot appreciate something if you don't know what it's like to not have it. When you finally can take some time away, you know how it is, gentlemen. If you're home all week long, mama ain't happy. You know, you're just trying to, you know, whatever it is. And she seems like her main goal is to continue to vacuum right underneath where you are, no matter where in the house you go. Please lift it up. And if you don't lift it up, okay, fine, I'll just wait. I'll wait. Right? You can't win. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I think Americans fear solitude. It's not built into our society. Solitude, the ability to be on your own. I'm not talking about feeling lonely. I'm talking about being alone. By yourself. Without your phone. You know, if you're sitting in the woods somewhere looking at Facebook, you're not alone. You're with all of your friends. These are quotation marks. You're not alone. We need to learn to be alone. And here's the thing. If you don't give your spouse time to be alone with God, you are an idolater. You are worshiping and you are demanding what belongs to God. You are standing in the way of your spouse's relationship with the Lord. Now, if your spouse is gone 3 days out of the week to read his Bible, okay. I know of a guy that he was constantly praying. He came off the mission field as a missionary. He came on purpose to pray for revival in America. Okay, well, I don't know what the Lord led him to do or not. And I'm not God. But he came off the field and he would spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours on his own in the field begging God for revival. Meanwhile, his teenage sons have to move in with somebody else, another sibling, because they didn't have the money that they needed because the dad has to pray for revival so he can't work a job and get the money. And the kids are fending for themselves. Teenage boys are growing up on their own. But dad's praying for revival out in the snow in a sleeping bag. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying if you can't carve out some time and say, you go and do what you need to do and take care of yourself. You go have a good time. Go shopping. Here's $5. Just live it up. It's like Brother McGahee said. He said, on my anniversary, I took my wife to Ronnie's Steakhouse, McDonald's. And I said, honey, you get whatever you want. I like that. Amen. You know, you ought to be able to say that. Hey, why? Because what happens is what we say is, I want to spend time with you. No, no, no. I want you to do for me is what we mean. Many times. I want you to be everything to me right now and for the rest of time. Unless I want to go do something for myself, but then when I get back, I want you here for me. We got to be careful with that. There's nothing wrong with having that. And I think a spouse naturally wants to be there for the other person. But he said, but the time is short. He said, it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, that they rejoice. I'll tell you what, look at Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4. A man, a spouse should not spend all her time trying to please her husband. She should spend some of her time trying to please God. Philippians 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation. There it is. The Christian should exercise moderation. Moderation. What does that mean? Well, if I have a 1 and a 10, I should try to be somewhere in here. Don't all your gauges have a safe area and then a danger area? Okay. Can the engine function in the danger area? Yeah, it can for a while. It depends on the engine, depends on the car. It could go there for a long time. But that's not what we're supposed to do. If your RPMs are in the red area, your engine's in trouble. It may not explode right then, but you're going to have problems. Let your moderation be known. Watch your RPMs in your marriage and in your emotions. He says here, they that weep as though they wept not. So, you know, I find myself crying and just stop it. If everything is hilarious to you and everything is so wonderful and great, calm down a little bit. It's not that great. You know, when I was growing up, I still have this sibling. And this sibling would always say, she would always say this. She would say, "This is the best fried chicken I've ever had." And in my mind, of course, I was, you know, a cynical younger brother. And I would say, "You always say that to everybody. It's the best fried chicken. How can it possibly logically be the best fried chicken you've ever had? Every single time. These are the best brownies that I've ever eaten. This is amazing." No, please. They're brownies. They're good. They're not the greatest in the world. Right? You know, if we're always on the top of the mountain, then you need to sometimes just come off the mountain and get in the valley. If you're this is the day, this is the day. If you wake up your kids like that, I feel bad for them. But then on the other hand, if everything is like, well, you know, this could be the day that it all goes down, so let's give it to the Lord. You know, you need to break out into a smile occasionally. Be happy. What he's saying is you need to stop being connected and tied up to this world. Play the opposite side of that. Have some balance in your life. If you're Mr. Grumpy Pants, if that's who you are, if you're grumpy, then someday, just for the fun of it, be happy. And if you're Miss Crazy, Wild, Cheerleader, can't stop, just, you know, getting everybody pumped, try being serious and being quiet. Moderate yourself. If you're looking for your spouse to be everything for you, how about this? How about looking back at what your spouse has already done for you and saying, you know what? God's been good to me. If my spouse never did anything for me again, I've had a great marriage. I've been very blessed. Be as though you don't have one. Try it out. And I'm not saying, well, you know, I don't have a problem. See, here's the thing. The guys that want to get out of their marriage are like, oh, I can do that, no problem. I don't have a wife. That's easy. No, the challenge for you is to love the one and to put attention and focus on the one you're married to. And then the one that's focused and all he can think, well, he can't get to church because, you know, my wife and I have daytime. Okay, you need to pretend like you're not married. You need to recognize that God is number one. And by the way, that's how marriages, from what I've seen in my limited experience and what I've studied in Scripture, that's how marriages are supposed to work. That's how they work best. When both spouses are thinking about God, they just naturally draw closer to one another. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God, he puts that oil of gladness and kind of keeps the parts of the engine from rubbing against each other and creating friction and irritation. And, you know, it's like when you don't have that, every little thing bothers you. You know, stop slurping your tea. You know, every little thing bothers you. But when you have the Holy Spirit of God, your wife can say something to you or your husband can say something to you that would have crushed you years ago. But you've matured and you've grown to where now you say, oh, they didn't mean it. They didn't mean it. I love them. They've been so good to me. They're such good people. Yeah, it hurt, but it's not the end of the world. I don't need, Don Juan for a husband. Brother Keith Gomez said years ago, he said, women don't need a perfect man. They need a perfectible man. I thought that was pretty good. We don't need perfect spouses. We need those that are being perfected. All right. Now, those that weep, those that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that buy as though they possess not. And here's an interesting point. And they that use this world, verse 31, is not abusing it. Using the world and not abusing it. Why? Because the fashion changes. The fashion. What is it? It's a temporary thing. The fashion of this world passeth away. Is that not the case? I can prove that to you. Come and look at my ties in my closet. I don't know what happened. I walk in and look at my ties and they're all outdated. Helped, you know, of course, I'm reminded of that many times by some in my house, but the fashion passes away. Now, what's the point here? He's saying here, look at verse 29 and 30 and 31. All of these things, your spouse, your emotions, your possessions, those are going to pass away. You're to use them, but not abuse them. Use your emotions, don't abuse them. Use your victories, but don't abuse them. Use your spouses, but don't abuse them. Why? Because the fashion of this world passeth away. He's saying that everything we have in this life is a temporary loan from God. And one day, the owner of all of that stuff is going to come back and require it. If, you know, if you and I were to look at everything we own, our spouse, our kids, our cars, our houses, everything we own as a temporary loan that will one day be returned to its owner, it would revolutionize your life. You know, because then your car doesn't work. Oh, piece of junk. You know, the only reason why we get so irritated at cars that don't work is because we think that they're supposed to last forever. If we look at them as temporary, it wouldn't bother us quite as much. It's usable. When's the last time you got mad at a styrofoam cup that didn't work properly or had a hole in it? It's built to be temporary. But if you could look at your life and your possessions as temporary, it would transform your life. It would make you realize that even in this marriage that we're in, it's not eternal. And we talked about this a couple, 3 weeks ago. The idea that, you know, I will love you forever. Not as husband and wife, you won't. Right? I mean, the children of this world marry and are given marriage, but in heaven they don't. Right? What does that mean? That, it's not that we shouldn't be committed, but we do say to one another, I will love you and I will honor you, and this is going to last till what? Death do us part. When that happens, all bets are off. You're no longer tied to that person. You're no longer bound to that person. And it's not that we say, oh, I can go out and live my... That's not the point. The whole point is everything on this earth is temporary, except for the Word of God. Everything is temporary. And it's only here for a short time. So maybe don't worship and idolize your children or your spouse or your job or your car or anything else. Just recognize it's a temporary thing. And it helps, too, when they don't live up to your expectations. It's just a temporary thing. They can't be perfect. They're human beings. It's made out of metal and it's made out of plastic. It's going to break. It's not eternal. Amen. And amen. How's everybody doing tonight? Do you hate everything yet? All right, look at verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I speak this for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, Paul is not saying that it's better to be single because you can really please God when you're single. And if you have a spouse, you can't possibly please God the same way. Here's one way of looking at this. There's one thing that pleases God. First, we're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And then we're to love our neighbors ourselves. So when we care for others, that's the thing that God wants us to do. Whether you're married or whether you're single. When you're single, you have a certain freedom to do that that you don't have when you're married. Like, for instance, if pastor were to say, we need somebody to run down here and help someone. They're moving. And we need you tomorrow afternoon. We're going to move these folks. Well, I'd love to come and help you, but I got to pick up the kids from school. I'd love to come and help you, but my wife needs the vehicle so she can go get groceries so we can eat tonight. See what I'm saying? When you're single, you don't have those same restrictions many times, those same obligations, and so you can go do that. American culture looks at it, when you're single, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however, for however long. And that's not good. That's not good for anybody. Lack of boundaries. That's not really freedom. That's bondage. Because that's why you see a lot of times singles, and specifically younger millennials, have a hard time making up their mind because they have so many options. Boundaries are actually helpful. But when you are married, you have to be focused more on, I got to take care of my spouse. I got to take care of my kids. I can't just drop everything and go. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is a godly, and I think that's an important thing to do. If a man does not provide for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. And how horrible would it be for a guy that goes and takes care of the neighbor's kids but doesn't spend time with his own kids? It doesn't make any sense at all. So he's not saying that it's better to be single, you can be more godly or spiritual, but when you're married, you don't make unilateral decisions anymore. Paul said back in chapter 6 that that you belong to your spouse. And whether we like that or not, that is the fact. That's the way marriage is designed to be. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We make decisions together. And it doesn't mean that the wife runs the home, but it doesn't mean that the husband negates the wife and ignores the wife. We make decisions together. My feet decide to work with my brain so that I can walk around. That's how things work. Which is more important? Well, my brain may be all big and bad, but it can't go physically anywhere without my feet. We work together. When you get married, you have to be concerned about how to take care of your wife and your family in the world. So you have to take care of physical things. You got to get food. You got to get clothes. You got to clean up the house. You got to have medicine. Take the doctor, dentist, soccer practice, everywhere else under the sun. That's what you have to be concerned about. And those are things of the world. They are not necessarily spiritual things. They're physical, material things, and they have to be taken care of. But what he's talking about here, I think, is partly an ideal situation. When a person is single, it's not that every single person cares more about the Lord. We know that's not true. But he's saying, if you don't have other obligations, then you can take care of this. You can go over here and help. You can do, and let me just encourage you, if you're single, don't try to get out of your singlehood. Do something with your singlehood. God has equipped you and given you an opportunity. Paul called it a gift of remaining single. You could use that for the things of God. But I really think it goes beyond this, because look what he says in verse number 32. He said, but I would have you without carefulness. What's carefulness? Carefulness is being full of care. Look back at Galatians. Where were we? Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We looked at verse 5 about moderation, and Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, here's an example where we have taken the scripture, the word that God used as being care, and the definition is right there, being full of care. And we've lost that in our culture, to where now that word has been replaced with worry. It's not the same thing, but worry is something that Paul said, you need to not be bound down to this earth with worry. He said, I would have you without carefulness. I don't want your hearts to be filled with worry and concern. And then he goes on and he shows how everybody has their worries and their concerns. He says, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, at first, that sounds like it's a wonderful and great thing. But a single person, many times, can be more apt to worry and second-guessing and being concerned if they are a spiritually minded person. So, for instance, they could say, I really want to be close to the Lord. I need to fast. And they'll start. I'm talking about somebody that is really seeking the things of God, how they can please the Lord. A single person could say, I'm going to go on a fast. And they might go on a fast past the time that it's healthy for them. And they might misuse or abuse their bodies not thinking about what they're doing. They might not take care of themselves as they should because they're caring for the things of God. Now, I'm just giving you, based on verse number 32, I would have you without carefulness. He says that as the headline. And then he goes on to talk about how different people care about different things. So there's a couple of ways of looking at this. I just find it interesting that Paul said, I don't want you to have care. I don't want you to worry. I don't want the wives, he that is married, verse 33, careth of the things that are of the world. I don't want you worrying as husbands about how you're going to be able to provide for your spouse and for your wife and for your family and pay the bills. A guy will worry about that stuff. He'll worry about whether or not he can pay all those bills. Is he going to have to take on another job? Is he going to have to stay out late? And his wife says, no, we'll cut back over here. I want you at the house. But he worries about that stuff, right? There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. You know, many times a woman that I've seen women that are very focused and determined to follow the Lord, that they almost get to the point of being weird because they don't have someone there that just accepts them for who they are and says, yeah, you have bad breath. Your hair is greasy. It's OK. Doesn't bother me. But she's so concerned about being holy and pure and righteous and making sure that she doesn't do anything and step outside. Because having a spouse sometimes there is great because they just say, hey, stop. You're being stupid. Stop worrying about that. Am I telling the truth? Stop worrying. Stop fretting. You're just overburdened with this. Spouses help us with that. Being single, many times you don't have that. She that is married, verse 34, careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. See, this care, this worry hits all of us because she's married and she thinks that she can take care of this man in every possible way. And that she has this guilt now on her of making sure that he is always 100% healthy and always has food and never is upset and never has any kind of stress. She has this worry on her. You see what I'm saying? We all have this. Now, he's talking about an ideal situation of saved people that are either married or that are unmarried and how they take on these worries and cares. And while it is a good thing and it is important for us to take care of people, we should not be full of care in our hearts. What is it that you're worrying about right now? Paul said in verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you. He said, I'm not trying to trip you up here, but for that which is comely. I'm trying to make you attractive. Attractive to who? And that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. I'm trying to make you attractive to the Lord. You know why we get worried about things? Because we are concerned about what that person thinks of us. And rightly so, we should be concerned. But we should not allow that to weigh us down in place of our concern about what does God want in my life? What does God think about me? You know, you ever get dressed and think, I hope my wife likes this. Or you ladies, I'm gonna get changed and I want to buy this dress and I hope my husband likes that. That's a natural thing. That's a good thing. But when's the last time you put on something and said, I hope the Lord likes this. I hope I'm attracted to the Lord. I hope the Lord likes my prayer life and likes how I attend to Him in my Bible reading. You see what I'm talking about? That is being concerned about the right things. Not being worried, and by the way, if you're you know, either, oh, God saved me, He loved me, that's all, I don't have to worry about it enough. Maybe you need to be a little more concerned and show some attention to the Lord. Or if you're this, I hope God accepts me, I hope that He likes me, I hope maybe you need to come over here and realize God accepts you in the Beloved. He loves you. He's attracted to you in the sense of a spiritual relationship. He wants to fellowship with you. He loves you. He died for you. He helps us here. Paul's helping us to get rid of that care and worry about the physical things and even the super spiritual worries that we have. People, am I saved? I don't know if I said the right thing. I hope I said the right thing. Am I praying enough? Am I soul winning enough? Am I doing all these things? You're constantly worrying about things spiritually. No. What he's saying is you need to attend upon the Lord without distraction. Martha was cumbered about much serving, but Mary sat at his feet. And the Lord said that Mary had chosen that good part. She attended upon the Lord without distraction. Without distraction. Isn't it hard not to bring great preaching with you to your Bible reading? Isn't it hard to not bring what you've heard great Christians say with you and just attend upon the Lord without distraction? Let the Lord teach you. Holy Spirit promised that He would do that. He said, you need not that any man teach you. You'll have the Holy Spirit in there. So, without distraction. It's better to serve the Lord without being distracted and worrying over these things. Now, verse 36 and 37 and 38. These are some bears of verses. And I'm just going to give you a couple of concepts on it. We'll finish up here, Lord willing, get these out of the way, and we'll be done tonight. Okay, verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. I'm going to give you a couple of interpretations that I've found of this, and you can do with it what you will. All right, now, if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely, not properly toward his virgin, that is, his own virginity, he's not behaving himself properly towards his own virginity. If she, that is the girl that he wants to, maybe he's engaged to her, he wants to marry her. If she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Let him go ahead and marry the girl. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virginity, his virgin, doeth well. So that's one way of looking at it, talking about his own virginity. The other, here's another way. But if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virgin, that is his daughter, daughter that's unmarried, if she, the virgin daughter, pass the flower of her age and needs so require, if she needs to marry, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Let him give her in marriage to some fellow. This is any man, right? Talking about his virgin, that is his virgin daughter. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, that is, keep his virgin daughter single, and not let her marry, doeth well. Now, here's a couple of problems to throw into that. Verse 36. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if it's his daughter, how is he behaving himself improperly toward his virgin daughter? And is it because he's not letting her get married? What is it? If she passed the flower of her age, that is past when she can have children and needs so require. Require what? To get married? Why would he mention past the flower of her age? If she's trying to get married, but she's too old to have children, what does she require? Why would a man still have control of a virgin daughter after she's a grown woman? And that's another question. So you could look at this and say a lot of different things. I'm not going to land anywhere strong on it because I just don't feel strongly about it either way. If you've got a better idea, email it to me. Don't talk to me about it. Make you put some work into it. But it says here that needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. Who's the them? There's no them mentioned there, but nevertheless, he that standeth fast, steadfast in his heart, having no necessity. No necessity for what? To let her get married? But hath power over his own will. Well, you have power over your own will, whether you let them get married or whether you don't let them get married. So is it talking about his own power over his own virginity or his power over his daughters? Whatever. I'm not sure. So wrestle with that. Here's one of those situations where I'm not smart enough to figure it out. I just don't know. Now, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Paul uses this several times, the concept of God did not explicitly say this. The Lord did not say this in his earthly ministry, but I have the Holy Spirit of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Spirit of God gave Paul the words to say, impressed on him these words, and so we have it. So Paul is warning against second marriages here, verse 40. Even when there's legitimate grounds for remarriage, such as death or desertion or fornication. But if you do get married, if you do get remarried, the marriage is to be in the Lord. So when I leave this whole passage, when we say goodbye to this passage, I would encourage you just to remember, all of the things that we experience on a regular basis in the material world are temporary. And that includes our marriage. That does not mean that we are not to be there for them when we love them. Obviously, we do. But just temper your sadness with the fact that you're going to heaven. Temper your joy with the fact that this is temporary. It helps you to be balanced, to recognize. And here's the thing. If you long for something in your spouse, let me say this. It may very well be that what you're longing for can only be fulfilled by God, not your spouse. And that includes your children, your grandchildren, your job, gentlemen. That includes your home, ladies. Those things that you long for, that I long for, that we think, if I could just get that, I'd be content. If it's something physical, remember, it's temporary. And that desire, many times, we will settle for the material, which is a poor substitute for the eternal, which is God. He is the Father of lights. From Him cometh every good gift. Every gift comes from God. And it's a temporary thing for us. Let's stand tonight, and we'll be dismissed.